Hi, this is Pastor Nelson Mercado. Thank you for tuning in to our podcast from the Nashville First Seventh-day Adventist Church. I hope you are blessed by today's message.
Some of you came today because, well, you came today here with a burden in your heart. It's tearing you apart, but aren't you glad that there's nothing more powerful than the name of Jesus? Nothing can stand against it. Pray with me. Father, thank you for the power that we can obtain through Christ to lift up our burdens. Thank you that you're patient with us and loving and merciful, gracious, faithful. We love you, Lord. We don't deserve you, but we're thankful so much that you never give up on us. Please grant us your spirit today as we open your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to take your study guides out of your bulletins. And Lawrence, if you can put those slides in the back screen as well, please. The remnant of our seed is the title of our message. Now, this is a second part of a two-part series I started a few weeks ago. Remember, we talked about identity crisis a few weeks ago. We talked about the fact that, unfortunately, we're living in a time where many in Adventism are forgetting who they are forgetting who we are in the context of end-time events. There are many who are clamoring for us to change our message or repackage our message because maybe it's not politically correct anymore. And so we have an identity crisis. And I ended the message by asking you a question: do you know who you are? Do you know who you are? And the answer is, of course, that we are God's end-time remnant movement with a mission of proclaiming a message of present truth to the whole world. That's who we are. But you know, when we talk about remnant, being God's remnant people, some people wonder, you know, they feel uncomfortable because when you say, I believe that the Advent Church is God's remnant, end-time remnant people, it seems like a kind of an exclusive statement. It seems like a bold statement. And quite frankly, I've had conversations with people, even people that, you know, come to church every Sabbath. I feel uncomfortable with this, especially the younger generation. And so when we think about why we call ourselves a remnant, notice the question here. And Lawrence, this is not working, so let's see if we can do this again. If not, you're going to have to slide it yourself or give me a battery. Well, we'll follow along on your study guide. How do we know that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is the remnant? Have you thought about that? How do you know? How can we find out if indeed, there you go, how do we know that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is the remnant? It's a bold claim. Okay, and so obviously, in order for us to find out why we believe that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is a remnant, we need to go to where this end-time remnant is introduced, right? Because we're going to look at the characteristics of God's end-time remnant, and so that we can do a process of elimination, so that we can come to the right conclusion. And so we need to go to where this is first introduced, and so we're going to look at Revelation 12. So you can follow along on the screen, you can look in your own Bible, in your own device. We're going to read the entire chapter because it's important to understand what's happening in the chapter before the remnant is introduced. So let's look at Revelation chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and on her head, a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, She cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, the great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. And his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her for 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time, times and half of a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the floods which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus." So there it is. Verse 17 introduces us to this remnant, this word "rest of her offspring." If you have the King James Version, it says the remnant of her seed. The word "rest," the word "remnant" is the same word. This is from the New King James Version. So I want you to notice that this remnant is introduced in the midst of chaos. The remnant is introduced in the midst of a great controversy. In fact, the great controversy theme is seen all throughout Revelation chapter 12. Remnant is introduced in chaos. But I want you to notice, let's look at Revelation 12, 17 again. "And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went to make war with the rest of her offspring," or the remnant of her seed, "who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus." There is another passage in Scripture that is very similar to Revelation 12, 17, and that's going to help us make a link here in order for us eventually to be able to identify this remnant. And that is in Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15 is the first promise of the Messiah. And notice what it says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman." By the way, what does a woman represent in Bible prophecy? The church. The church, as we'll see later on, God's saints, the saints of the Most High. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." I want you to look at this, a comparison between these two passages. The one here is Revelation 12, 17 is in the King James Version. Notice the similarity. Enmity, woman, your seed, her seed, and Genesis. And here the same thing in Revelation 12, 17, woman, remnant of her seed. You see the similarity? There is a link there between Revelation 12, 17 and Genesis 3:15. They parallel each other. But both deal with Satan, described not only as a dragon, but also as a serpent. Both depict the woman and her seed. And while Genesis 3:15 talks about the enmity between the woman and Satan, Revelation 12:17 says that Satan was angry, was wroth against her, and went to make war with her seed. So now, who is the remnant? Who is the remnant? Again, it's introduced first there in verse 17. And so notice a crucial factor here in Revelation 12, 17, in determining the identity is the time in which this remnant appears. That's the first clue that we're going to look at to identify this remnant, the timing. And notice, by the way, the blanks in your study guide are the underlined words on the screen. The remnant appears at the end of the vision itself. Very important. Is at the end of the vision, but it's not only at the end of the vision, it's also at the end of the chronological events depicted in that vision. This is very, very important for us to understand who this remnant is. At the end of the vision and at the end of the chronological events depicted in that vision. And so as a result of Satan's persecution of the woman, and again, who is the woman? The church, right? So as a result of Satan's persecution, notice what we read in verse 6, Revelation 12, 6. The woman, that is the church, fled into the wilderness where she has a plague prepared by God that they should fear her for how long? 1,260 days. You should be familiar with that time period, right? We talked about it many times. It's important that we understand that. We've read it before. So remember that. Okay, 1,260 days. So some of what we'll talk about today, you heard before, where we studied it before, but it's important as we're trying to establish this foundation in order to identify the remnant. Now, notice, following this period of 1,260 days, the remnant is introduced. Remember, the remnant is introduced at the last part of the chronological events that we find in Revelation 17. This period in the chronology comes first. This woman flies into the wilderness for 1,260 days. Later on, in verse 14, we see this repeated again. But notice the difference. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time, a times, and half of a time. These verses basically say the same thing. The woman goes into wilderness. God takes care of her. But verse 6 says 1,260 days. Verse 14 says a time, times, and half of a time. And we've heard this before. So it's talking about the same thing, but when we come to the time periods, there's the difference. On one, it's 1,260 days, and the other one is time, times, and half of a time. Now, we know we've heard time, times, and half of a time before. We've seen it before in the Old Testament. Where specifically do we read time, times, and half of a time? Daniel? What chapter? Daniel chapter 7. Indeed, Daniel chapter 7 is key to this, friends. Because the persecution of the saints in Daniel 7 unlocks this time frame of Revelation 12, 17. So let's review. You remember in Daniel 7, Daniel is the one who has a dream, and his dream is about four beasts. You see those four beasts there on the screen. So let's review real quick. We know that the first beast was like a lion with two wings, and that represents who? It represented Babylon, just like the head of gold in Daniel chapter 2. And then the bear, lopsided with three ribs in his mouth, represents Medo-Persia, and is just the same as the arms of silver, the chest and the arms of silver of Daniel chapter 2. Then we have the leopard, four heads, four wings, represents the kingdom of Greece, just like the belly and the thighs, bronze in Daniel chapter 2. And finally, we have this dreaded-looking beast with 10 horns that represented pagan Rome, just like the legs of iron in Daniel chapter 2. But now, I want you to notice, how many horns does this beast have? 10 horns. There is a similarity here, because when we go to Revelation chapter 12, the dragon has how many horns? 10 horns. So this dragon represents the same as this beast of Daniel chapter 7. Both represent pagan Rome. They both represent pagan Rome. Okay? So Daniel chapter 7 and Revelation 12 are clearly linked. Now, in the vision of Daniel chapter 7, you may remember there was something else that popped up, the little horn. You remember the little horn that caught Daniel's attention, a powerful little horn with eyes like the eyes of a man speaking great things. Now, it arose. It's important that we understand that this little horn is not a separate kingdom, but it is a power that rises out of Rome. It's part of Rome, okay? But notice what it says in verses 21 and 25 about this little horn. He made war with the saints and prevailed against them for how long? For a time, times, and half of a time. There is where we find it, the same time period we see in Revelation chapter 12. The same time period. It's the same period of time where God's church flies into the wilderness and is taken care of by God. Both Daniel and Revelation are referring to the same event. Talking about the same thing, the same time period. The little horn must be Rome, though now, of course, in its papal stage. In the time, times, and half of a time of Daniel 7:25 and 12:14, both depict the same period of 1,260 days of papal, or years really, of papal persecution of the saints of the Most High or the woman. Again, it's the same thing. The woman represents the church, the saints of the Most High. Now, we know, of course, that we know this because the word time in Scripture is used to talk about what? A year, that's right, there it is. So when we have time, a singular, 1 year, times, plural, 2 years, half of a time, half of a year, that is 3.5 years. That is 3.5 years. Now, understand, Daniel is a Jew. The Jewish calendar had 360 days. So if you do the math, we know that 1 year is 360 plus 2 years, 720, plus half of a year, 180, is 1,260 days. So we know that 3.5 years is also equates to 1,260. And of course, because we are good Bible students, we know that a prophetic day in Bible prophecy means what? A literal year. So then we know, based on the day for a year, that the 1,260 days equate to 1,260 literal years. Trying to determine this time period. Now, scholars all agree that this 1,260 years started in the year 538 A.D. What happened in 538 A.D.? Good prophecy students, right? The Ostrogoths, the last of the Germanic tribes that opposed the papal power, was destroyed. Now the little horn papal power rises unopposed. 538 A.D., you add the 1,260 years, that takes you to the year 1798. And what happened in 1798? Bible students? General Berthier, right? Napoleon sends General Berthier to Rome, takes Pope Pius VI prisoner. He dies in exile a year later, and the power, the influence that the papacy had for this 1,260 years comes to an end. At least momentarily. It will happen again. Remember, the wound will be healed. But now, this is what we're trying to find out. This is where we've gotten. The 1,260 years end in 1798. Remember what I said earlier, whoever this remnant is, it can only appear in history after this period of time is over. That period of time is over in 1798. Okay? So whoever this remnant body, whoever this remnant church is, it must appear in history sometime after 1798. Does that make sense? Being this the case, that because we're trying to do a process of elimination here, being this the case, that eliminates the majority of Christian denominations. Catholicism and the majority of the Protestant Reformation churches, because they all started in the 16th and 17th century. They're all eliminated. Now, let me qualify that by saying that they're all eliminated as corporate religious entities, not as individuals, because salvation is individual. Salvation has nothing to do with what denomination you belong to, but it belongs, you know, it has to do with your acceptance of Christ. But these churches as corporate entities are eliminated because according to the prophecy, the God's remnant people must arise in history sometime after 1798. Okay? So that's the first one. Are you with me? Okay, I'll make sure that you're with me, all right? But that's not the only characteristic, of course, and the reality is that there are other many religious bodies that also came into existence after 1798. So we must look at the second characteristic. Let's go back to Revelation 12:17. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So whoever this remnant is, they keep the commandments of God. Very simple. And that should not surprise us, because we see that all throughout Revelation, really, and throughout the Bible. Yeah? When we look at Revelation 14:12, notice here's the patience of the saints of the Most High, the church of God, God's people, right? And here are those that do what? They keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. Later on, when we go to Revelation 22, speaking of heaven, notice what it says there. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. When Jesus talks about how we show our love to him, in John chapter 14, verse 15, he says, if you love me, we do what? We keep his commandments, right? But what commandments is Jesus talking about here? Are there more than one set of commandments? He's talking about the Ten Commandments, obviously, right? That's what he's talking about. That's what John is talking about in Revelation as well. But now, if you were to ask people from other denominations whether they keep the commandments of God, what do you think they will tell you? Yeah, they're going to say, yes, absolutely. Now, of course, you're going to hear some that will say, well, you know, Christians don't no longer need to keep the commandments because we're not under law but under grace and that kind of thing. But if when you press them, they will always acknowledge, yeah, we keep the commandments. We just keep nine of them, right? Because they only have a problem with one of them, right? Right? We must not forget that among these commandments, we have the fourth one. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Which, of course, is ignored by the majority of the Christian world. Yeah. Because no matter how sincerely and diligently and earnestly a person may be on their observance of Sunday, the Bible does not say first day. It does say seventh day. Yeah, it's pretty clear, friends. Exodus 20, verse 10, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord. So to be able to fit this characteristics, to fit this remnant, must be keeping God's commandments. Of course, not because the commandment keep and save us in any way. We do it why? Because we love Jesus, right? Because we love Jesus, we choose to keep the commandments. But the Sabbath, the fourth commandment, the seventh day, is still there. God hasn't changed it. So whoever this remnant is, they also keep the Sabbath. They also keep the Sabbath. Some people may wonder, oh, come on, Pastor, is God really that particular? I mean, it's only one commandment, right? It's only a day. I mean, any day will suffice, right? Sometimes we forget. James chapter 2, verse 10 tells us, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. So notice, from God's perspective, which is what should we should be interested in. From God's perspective, ignoring one commandment is as if you ignored all of them. So if you ignore the Sabbath commandment, the fourth commandment, you're as guilty as breaking all the commandments. So from God's perspective, those who willingly are in disobedience, not keeping his day holy, are as if they broke all the commandments. From his perspective. From his perspective. Now, of course, the importance of the Sabbath becomes even clearer in what we call the present truth message of Revelation 14. Because remember, Revelation 14:7 starts, it says, worship him that made heaven and earth, the sea, and the fountains of water. This language is borrowed directly from Exodus chapter 20. Directly from there. So in the context of the last days, an angel uses this language from the Sabbath commandment, calls the inhabitants of the earth to worship him who made the heavens and the earth and the seas and the fountains of water. Now, Revelation 14 provides an interesting contrast, because while there are those who are going to worship God because he is the creator, and of course we know that the Sabbath is a memorial of creation, you have also those that worship the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand. So you have one group here that worship the beast, that receive his image, that gets his mark, and then you have Revelation 14:12, where it says, here is the patience of the saints, here are those that keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. So on one side, you have the saints. Saints of God keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. They worship God because he's the creator. And then on the other hand, you have those who may say they keep the commandments of God, but because from God's perspective they don't, They worship the beast, receive his image, and receive his mark. That's the contrast we have there. Friends, there's no doubt that when Revelation talks about the remnant, which keep the commandments of God, the Sabbath commandment is included. Is included. God's end time remnant keeps the seventh day Sabbath. So, the second identifying mark eliminates the vast majority of churches that weren't eliminated by the first. But let's look at these, the first two. Who is a remnant? Whoever the remnant is, it's a movement, it's a church, a denomination, whatever you want to call it, that must arise in history sometime after the 1260 years that ended in 1798. They also keep the commandments of God because they love Jesus, but among those commandments is the fourth commandment that honors the seventh day Sabbath. Those are the first two characteristics. But there's still one more, just in case there's any doubt. Okay? Let's look at it again, Revelation 12:17. And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. What is the testimony of Jesus, you may ask? Well, we don't have to go too far to find the answer because Revelation 19:10 tells us what the testimony of Jesus is. For the testimony of Jesus is what? The spirit of prophecy. So the final characteristic of God's end time remnant movement is that among them, the gift of prophecy will be manifested. God gives many gifts, doesn't he? I've told you that without exception, every one of you has at least one gift. God gives gifts to help, you know, promote his work among the world. And of course, we know the gifts of the Spirit. Paul talks about this in three chapters of Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4. Now, if you were to read these chapters, you will notice that Paul lists a number of gifts that God gives to his church. Yeah. And each of these lists differ in some ways, but one common denominator that you'll find on all three lists is that the gift of prophecy is mentioned in all three of them. All three lists mention the gift of prophecy. Yeah. Now, people get kind of nervous when you talk about modern prophets. They get kind of nervous, right? Have you noticed? And I suppose that there is room for that. Over the last few decades, we've seen these so-called prophets out there that make these predictions. But of course, we've also seen their lifestyle and everything, and we're put off. And so anytime now that somebody talks about a modern prophet, immediately people put walls up. Okay? That is the truth, yeah. People get nervous about this. Plus, they get nervous because Jesus talked about false prophets, right? Matthew chapter 24, verse 11. Then many false prophets will arrive and deceive many. Now, notice what it doesn't say there. Jesus didn't say that beware of all people that claim to be prophets because there's not going to be any more. You know, the fact that he warns against false prophets implies what? There's going to be true ones as well, right? There's going to be true prophets as well. So we got to be able to make the difference, right? There's going to be true prophets because we know that in the Old Testament, the prophet Joel, speaking of the end times, notice what he said in Joel 2:28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall what? Prophesy. Notice it says sons and daughters, plural. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. So if you are getting up there in the age, don't worry, Henry. You can have some dreams. I can have some dreams, too. I'm getting up there in the age, too. But the point is, see, this is a vision of the end, right? And we see that this gift will be manifested in the end as well. So the final biblical remnant comes up not only after 1798, at the end of the 1260 years, not only will they keep the commandments of God, and which include the Sabbath, but among them the gift of prophecy will be manifested. These are identifying marks of God's end time remnant. Now, early in his ministry, Jesus stood before a crowd of people, and he spoke about John the Baptist. He spoke about John the Baptist. What did he say about John the Baptist? Luke 7:28. He said of him, "For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than him." Why do you think Jesus called John the Baptist the greatest of prophets? I mean, there's many prophets before him, many great prophets before him. Why is John the Baptist the greatest among them? He was the greatest among them because he was the one chosen to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. No other prophet had that privilege. Now, what we find in Scripture is that every time there's a great event in biblical history, God always had a prophet. God always had a prophet to prepare the way. When God was going to destroy the world with a flood, he had Noah. Noah preached for 120 years the present truth of his time to prepare a world for that day. And of course, they didn't listen. Only his family were saved. But God had a prophet. When Jesus comes into the world, he has John the Baptist to prepare the way for the Messiah so that people will accept him as Savior and Lord. So think about this. This is the trends that we find in Scripture, all through Scripture. So think about it. The second coming of Jesus is the greatest event in the history of humanity. Don't you think that God is going to have someone to prepare the way for the coming of Jesus? A prophet or prophets in plural, as Joel 2:28 tells us? Of course he is. And of course he has. He has in a gift in a ministry of Mrs. Ellen G. White. Mrs. Ellen G. White. But some may wonder, well, how do you know Ellen White was a prophet? By the way, this shouldn't be that way, but unfortunately, in some Adventist circles, this has even become controversial. Imagine that. Yeah. And I will say, unfortunately, that for the most part, this happens among our younger generation. Now, I've told you that I go online and I try to, you know, stay tuned to what others are saying, and I go on social media and I look at videos on YouTube about this, people who have an axe to grind against the church and whatever. And there's, if you were to Google Ellen White online, you're going to find a whole lot of information. Some of it good. Some of it is not. Some of it is lies. Some of it is just information being spewed by people who have an axe to grind. The same thing happens on YouTube. There's plenty of videos, and I like to look at the comments that people leave. And if you look at these comments, you'll find comments like, yeah, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. I've been a Seventh-day Adventist all my life. I go to church every Sabbath, but I've never understood or believed that Ellen White was a prophet. You see that. People who are coming to church every Sabbath. That should not be. And you know why this is the case? Because sometimes I comment back and have a conversation with some of them. You'll find a common denominator. Most are just simply rehashing what they read online without investigating her and without looking at the gift. And let me tell you, friends, I've told you this before, especially because we belong to a denomination that believes that Mrs. White, in this case, had this gift. Because Jesus warns us against false prophets, which implies that there's true prophets as well, it is your duty and obligation as a Christian to look this up, to investigate it. Whether you're an Adventist or not, but certainly as an Adventist, if you belong to a church that believes that one of its founders had the gift of prophecy, you better investigate it to see if it's false or not. But the problem is that people aren't doing that. And the ologists just rehash and say, oh, yeah, she's not a prophet. But they don't take the time. But there, you know, the Bible provides tests, biblical tests of a true prophet. We're going to go quickly over these. Biblical tests of a prophet. How do we know Mrs. White was a prophet? Well, the first one, a true prophet makes predictions that come to pass. Jeremiah 28:9, right? So obviously, it just makes sense if they make a prediction of something that's going to happen and it doesn't happen, well, God doesn't get things wrong, right? So it's a false prophet. Now, let's qualify this real quick, because there are such things as conditional prophecies. There are such things as what? Conditional prophecies. And a conditional prophecy is something that will happen if certain conditions are met. Okay? For example, Jonah. Jonah was told to go to Nineveh and preach that God was going to destroy Nineveh. But of course, they repented and God, at that time, did not destroy them. Remember, that was Jonah's problem. He knew that God was merciful. He didn't want to preach one thing and God and didn't happen, and then he would look like a false prophet. So that was a conditional prophecy. And what happens is that Mrs. White has made a number of conditional prophecies. And when they don't come true, because certain conditions were met, those who don't investigate further, oh, she's a false prophet. She said this was going to happen and it didn't happen. But you got to investigate. There is context in Mrs. White's writings too, friends. So that's the first one. The second one, a true prophet will glorify God rather than themselves. The ministry of the prophet is not about them, it's about Jesus. It's about bringing attention to God. It's about bringing glory to him. It's not about you. Look, take a look at me. I'm a prophet. Yeah. As a matter of fact, we know that Mrs. White never referred to herself as a prophet, so that makes me a little, by the way, there have been people that come to this church, that have come to this church, friends, that have told me that they are prophets. That's the first clue right there, because you're trying to attack attention to yourself and not to God. That's the purpose. That's the part of the ministry of a true prophet, to glorify God. Number three, they do not give their own private interpretation. 2 Peter 1, 21 and 22, 20 and 21. Right? They don't. This is not. They don't come up with the interpretation of Scripture, and that's what they tell you. No, they are receiving a message from God. That's what they're communicating, not the private interpretation. They point out sin. They're not going to cover it up, friends. They're going to call sin by its name. If it's sin, even if it's politically correct not to say it, they're going to say it. Friends, we live in a time when right is wrong and wrong is right. We live in a time, even in our own church, that many are clamoring for us to accept things that are sinful. And friends, a true prophet is not going to cover it up. It is sin. You call it a sin. You may get in trouble. They may cancel you on social media or whatever, but sin is sin. A true prophet will do that. Right? Micah chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. A true prophet warns of a coming judgment. In fact, remember that part of the present truth message is that there's a judgment even happening right now, right? At the end of the 2300 years. That's part of the present truth message, all right? But there's more judgment. There is the sentencing phase of the judgment, the millennium. There is the executive phase at the end of the 1,000 years when fire comes down from heaven and devours them. There is a judgment coming. A lot of people don't like to hear about God's wrath, but God, you know, God is, there's a wrath against sin. Yeah. It's a reality. A true prophet will edify the church. Now, you know, obviously many people, when they think about prophets, they think, well, it's about predicting the future. And while that's part of what a prophet does, that's not all that a prophet does. Mrs. White wrote about a number of different things. She wrote about health. She wrote about education. She wrote about the family. All those things are meant to edify the church, to strengthen us, to prepare us to be who and what God wants us to be. So Mrs. White wrote about all that with a first grade education, mind you. A true prophet gives messages that harmonize with the Bible. That makes it's common sense, right? A true prophet is not going to contradict Scripture. But how will you know if a prophet is contradicting Scripture? You need to know Scripture, right? Because otherwise, you're going to believe anything they tell you because you don't know. So we need to be familiar with Scripture. So when somebody calls and says XYZ, you know that XYZ isn't true, right? A true harmonized with the Bible. A true prophet teaches that Jesus came in the flesh. This was a big deal in the time of John. But of course, you know, there are some people that say that Jesus came symbolically, that it wasn't flesh and bone, but Jesus came, you know, he God in the flesh. A true prophet will have a Christ-like character. A true prophet will reflect Jesus. But how will you know if they have a Christ-like character? You need to also look into their lives, right? What kind of person they are? What kind of Christians are they? Yeah. And finally, a true prophet, they are obedient to the will of God. Deuteronomy 18:18. Now, we don't have time to go through all these individually and compare them to Mrs. White. But let me tell you, if you look into her and you use your Bible and you take time to compare these tests with who she was and what she wrote about, you will come to the same conclusion. Mrs. White had the gift. But you need to do it. You need to investigate, because if you don't, you're not going to do it. You're not going to come to that conclusion. This is why I tell people when I, you know, baptize people and we go over baptismal vows, you know that our baptismal vows now do not say, well, do you believe that Ellen White was a prophet? There used to be, but that's not the case anymore. And I believe that there's a point to that, because the only way you're going to come to the conclusion that she had the gift is if you investigate her and you read what she wrote. You should not believe that Mrs. White is a prophet, because I tell you that she's a prophet. You need to come to that conclusion yourself. And so I tell people that. Listen, if you take the time and investigate her, I have no doubts. If you take the time to investigate and you read what she wrote, you're going to come to the conclusion. So, I mean, really, when you look at Mrs. White and you investigate her with an open mind, with prayer, with your Bible in hand, there's only a few options you're going to come up with. Either Mrs. White was a demonically inspired fraud, either she was a lunatic, or she had the gift of prophecy. Either she was one of the greatest deceivers in the history of Christianity, or one of the greatest prophets. Those are the only options you're going to come up with. Now, it's true that many have abused her writings to say things that she really didn't say. That is true. This is especially true with some of these offshoot movements that are popping up. You have the Shepherd's Rod, you have 2520, you have Last Generation Theology, you have non-Trinitarians. They all use the writings of Mrs. White, but they all take it out of context to make it things that she really didn't mean, right? And it is true also that some people use the writings of Mrs. White to hit people over the head so that, oh, you can't do this, and Mrs. White says you can't do that. Lucy will tell you. She became an Adventist in her early teens, and in the church she was going to, that's what they used. She grew up thinking Mrs. White was a grumpy old lady. And this happens today too here, by the way. There are people who use these her writings, and they don't keep a balanced approach. You know, when we went to Puerto Rico a few weeks ago, I spent some time with a good friend that I grew up with, and he's a Seventh-day Adventist, but unfortunately, he's made some mistakes and he's married out of the church, and it hadn't worked out. And his current wife is a very nice lady, a committed Christian. She's a Pentecostal, but she's very committed. But he's taken her to the church to visit the Adventist church, and she's gone with him. And he tells me that the particular congregation that he goes to, they overuse Mrs. White. They use her as a battering ram, and of course, she is coming to the church. That's going to turn her off. And trust me when I tell you, I know what I'm talking about, because I used to pastor a church like that. And it was hard to get back, because in some people's minds, Mrs. White is on par with Scripture, and that's not true. If you read what she wrote, she herself did not consider herself equal with Scripture. Remember, she's the lesser light. The Bible is the greater light. But none of those things negate the fact that she had the gift. She had the gift of prophecy, friends. So who is the remnant? Well, the remnant, whoever is the remnant, arises in history after 1798. Whoever is the remnant keeps the commandments of God, which of course include the seventh-day Sabbath. And among the spiritual gifts given to it by God, it has the gift of prophecy. Friends, we can conclude safely that there's only one movement in history that fulfills all those characteristics. That is the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Remember, the Seventh-day Adventist Church arose in the 1800s after the Millerites and after the Great Disappointment, and of course, it became an official church in 1863. The Seventh-day Adventist Church believes that we ought to obey God because we love Him, and of course, we are Seventh-day Adventists. We believe in the seventh-day Sabbath, and of course, Mrs. White was one of the founders of the Adventist Church, and if you were to look her up, you would find that she also had the gift of prophecy. Yeah. Now, again, some will say that this seems to be a bit exclusive, especially when our church has so many problems. Does our church have problems? Is our church perfect? No. But friends, you gotta, we have to look in Scripture and find this out, because when you look at the children of Israel, the children of Israel were God's remnant people for more than 1,000 years, even though they were guilty of every sin under the sun. See, we must remember that a movement as a corporate remnant status has never been defined exclusively by the holiness of its members. It's always been defined by the light they possess, by the message they proclaim. That's what identifies the remnant church, friends. That's what identifies the remnants. It is the light alone that gives it the remnant status. Now, this does not mean that because we believe that we're the remnant, that salvation comes by you becoming a Seventh-day Adventist. No, that doesn't mean that. We don't think that we're better than everybody else. But it does mean that God has raised this movement for such a time as this. Seventh-day Adventists have been giving light. That light is what we refer to as the present truth, the message of the three angels, the messages of these three angels. The present truth must be proclaimed. We cannot be like ancient Israel and keep it to ourselves. So if you're not a Seventh-day Adventist, well, you ought to be. And if you'd like to be and you're not, talk to me and we'll help you with that. But if you are a Seventh-day Adventist, if you belong to this remnant movement and you acknowledge that this is God's remnant movement, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? Because when we look at the three angels' messages, these angels are symbols of you and me. And they have a message that is to be proclaimed to every tribe, tongue, and people. And so if we believe this is God's remnant people, if God has given, because the light, this message is what identifies us, what classifies us as God and end time religious movement, then you need to be like these angels and you need to be God's messengers. We have the message. Each of these angels is a messenger. And so will you be God's messenger? Will you say, okay, great, God has revealed this truth to me. Here I am. Now I have a job to do. Is it your desire to be part of God's end time messengers? Now that we belong to God's end time religious movement, does that make sense? Do you believe that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is a remnant of Bible prophecy? Then do something about it. Carry the message to every tribe, tongue, and people. Jesus is calling, friends. Hark! Hark! The voice of Jesus is calling.
Thanks for joining us. If you're ever in the Nashville area, come and visit us at the Nashville First Seventh-day Adventist Church. We're located at 2800 Blair Boulevard in Nashville, Tennessee. You may also visit us at nfsda.org.